We are in 1 John, which is an epistle. It's toward the back of your New Testament. We're in chapter 4, if you want to take a peek at it. But a couple things. Every week I try to give you a little bit about 1 John. You may not have picked up. The scriptures have almost 15, some people would say 18 different styles of literature. Everything from didactic teaching to metaphors, all of those kinds of things, similes, all of that is in the scriptures. Poetry, there's songs that we don't even know how the songs go, we just know they're songs. And that would be true in Philippians 2. That's a song. But this morning, I want you, as we begin, I need for you to understand that John, who would be the apostle, his brother was the first martyr in the early church. John, of course, would be the son of Zebedee. And John's mother supported Jesus as he was being an itinerant preacher. A lot of their money came from that fishing business that John and his brother James and Peter and his brother Andrew, that was a commercial fishing business there on the top of Lake Galilee in a city called Capernaum. John is a very different writer than, say, Paul. Paul, when he would write, is very sequential. In other words, it flows from one thing to another. You could almost read it as an outline. And that is very true with the book of Romans. It's very sequential. And that's one pattern that's in the scriptures a lot with Paul's writing. He's got an issue and he goes through it. And you see that in the book of Romans. You see that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Very sequential in his thinking. John is not that way. John teaches in a circular pattern. Circular. He's got three themes and he just keeps going back around. That's what he does. And when you read it, you're like, didn't we just cover this? Well, it's because he teaches in a circular pattern. And for those of you who have been with me for a couple weeks, you know that he starts out by talking about that you and I are the beloved. And then he talks about deeds. And then he talks about the beloved. And then he talks about deeds. And it just keeps going, and it's circular. You're not going crazy. That's the way he writes. And it's a pattern that he used for the church in Ephesus, that's where he was writing, to get it into their head. That if you keep coming back to the same issues, people eventually will get it. I'm not sure they ever got it. Because then what you find is that Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to help clean up some poor theology that was going on there. Anyway, but here is John, and he's going through it. So we have some scriptures that I want you to memorize with me today. For those of you who like to do scripture memory, it'll be this one. It is 1 John 4. Verses 2 and 4 is where you're going to find it, but it goes like this. He that is in you, go ahead, repeat that with me. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Isn't that a wonderful passage to hold on to? He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And so we're going to walk through a little bit of some information some of you probably already know. But this whole idea of how do you get Jesus in you, that would come to us at least this morning out of Romans 10, 9 and 10, where if you say in your heart, do you know that? Anybody know that? Can you run over to Romans 10 for me? Who will run over to Romans 10? Romans 10, 9 and 10. Whoever has it, shout it out.
Got it.
Take it.
If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, shall thou be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
So what we have here at the beginning is the whole understanding of salvation. There's a number of things in play, but at the front end of a person's journey of faith, it's about salvation. It's about understanding how Jesus comes into our lives. And I would say to you that no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so if you have made a proclamation in your journey of faith, as our good friends did this morning, you can only say that because the work of the Spirit is at work in your life. Amen. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Does it mean you're perfect?
No.
No. Does it mean we all still have things we need to sort out? Yes. Is Jesus Lord? Yes. The church, historically, especially in the last 100 years, there has been a split between Jesus, our Savior, and Jesus as Lord. People would say that historically what's happened is the church has bifurcated or split those two ideas. Bifurcate meaning split. And so there's people who understand Jesus as Savior, but they don't understand him as Lord of their lives. And I would submit to you that as a believers, we have to reconcile that. We have to know Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. And so when we ask, is Jesus the Lord of your life? If you say yes, you can only say yes because the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And so if you've ever wondered if Christ is in you, if you are able to claim Jesus as Lord, I would say to you, Jesus is in your life. Does not mean you're perfect. Does not mean you have all the answers. It means that that seed of faith, that germ, right, is taking hold within us. Make sense? Salvation, very basic stuff. It's what we all would have called the gospel. But we move on from there. But before we move on, I need for you to understand some of the things that happen, because coming out of Colossians 1:27, the mystery of the Christian faith is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. That's what it says. So now let's think about some of the things that happen when we become believers. The first would be that you and I are forgiven people. How many of you have in your past, like I have in my past, where you've done stupid? And because of that, when you look back years later, you're like, oh my goodness, I must have been brain dead. And sure enough, what I need for you to know is that you're forgiven. The blood of Jesus was shed for the remission of sin.
Amen.
That is called atonement. That's a very Jewish understanding of what happens. There had to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. That's where all of that comes from. So you're forgiven people. So if you could turn to your neighbor and say, neighbor,
neighbor.
You're forgiven.
You're forgiven.
Isn't that great to have that past us? Okay, so we go from being forgiven people, but now I need for you to understand you are reconciled to the Father. You're not left alone. Your relationship with the Father has been made right. While you were still in your sin, where you didn't admit that you had done anything wrong, that relationship was broken. But now that Christ is in you, That relationship is now healed. You have a Father in heaven. Isn't that wonderful to know? You're not abandoned. You're not left on your own. You're one of his children. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, he calls you royalty. You've been grafted in, so to speak. We are what the scriptures would call us, the goyim, G-O-Y-I-M. We are the Gentiles. We aren't part of what started out as the Hebrew people, where they were the chosen ones. We are the grafted in ones. There's this wonderful story of, how many of you have been around kids who've been adopted? Anybody here know that journey? Yeah, there you go. We have a friend down in Florida. He has an adopted kid and a kid who wasn't adopted. And they were in their later elementary school years. And the kids asked, which one of us was adopted? You know what the dad said? I can't remember. Isn't that wonderful? That the Father sees both of them as his children.
Amen.
And that's true for you. You're adopted. And he sees you as one of his own.
Amen.
No matter your history, you are one of the people in the family of God. I need for you to rethink how you view yourselves, because some of us don't feel like we're good enough. None of us are good enough. He loves us because he loves us. And he calls all of us his children. Okay, so we're forgiven, and we have a Father in heaven. So now let's continue to move through this. In John 10:10, it says that we have been given eternal life. No, that's John 3:16. Help me with John 3:16. For God so loved the world
that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but
shall have everlasting life. So you are right now eternal beings. Isn't that the craziest thing you've ever thought of? Now, some of us just happen to look old. False teeth, bald, bad knees, bad back. I'm lucky my wife married me when she did, because I've had a lot of borrowed parts since that time. But we are eternal beings. And I get it. Last week, it's fun for me to remember him doing this with me. Last week, John Long back there, the young man John Long, he came to me and said, now Bill, now you know you're going to do my funeral. And I'm like, okay. And then I had to say, but John, what happens if I go first? And he got this puzzled look on his face. And he said, so you're telling me I need options? Oh my goodness, I was crying, I was laughing so hard. But we are eternal beings, and we will all walk through that passage. We will all go through death. But that is not the end for us. We move into a whole new arena. But not only that, I want to back you up a little bit. In John 10:10, it says that he gives us an abundant life. An abundant life. Not a mediocre life. Or one that you want to trade in for somebody else's life. Have you ever looked at somebody else and said, I want their life? You know, the truth of the matter is, as you grow in your faith with Jesus, people will want your life. Because the things that you will begin to experience is beyond what they can never imagine, because it's an abundant life. We go from there. The way Jesus enters into our life is via the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian in our thinking, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is what enters into us and it fuses itself to our spirit. That's part of how we enter into an eternal experience, because we now have the Holy Spirit. Now that Holy Spirit, I need for you to hold on to this, is what raised Jesus from the grave. It is what healed people in Jesus' day. And it is bringing about the culmination of Jesus' return. It's the work of the Spirit. So I'm going to give you the three parts to the work of the Trinity. The Father creates, and He's still creating. Jesus is our Redeemer, Savior. He's the reason why we are reconciled to the Father above. And the Spirit is what is now happening here on earth, that God's Spirit is working amongst us and doing things that are beyond our wildest dreams. It's the work of the Spirit. There is two things that happen in regards to the Spirit that I would be remiss not to remind you of. One, you are all given, coming out of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. All of you have all the fruit. How many of you grow fruit in your yards? Anybody growing fruit? Do you know how long it takes for fruit to grow? It is a fruit. But my apple trees, when I plant an apple tree, it's 3 years before I see an apple. Peach trees, somewhere between 3 and 4. Cherry trees, I have a cherry tree in my yard. I didn't get any cherries this year.
But strawberries.
Yeah, I tried strawberries, and the wild animals love my strawberries. But there is a sense in which you all have the fruit of the Spirit. But we're all growing in regards to that fruit, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Love, joy, peace, patience. You ever find yourself impatient? Mm-hmm. Have you ever said anything like, I should know better? Mm-hmm. Me too. But that fruit still is growing, isn't it? And as I am willing to become more like Jesus, that fruit starts to bear via my lives. So the fruit of the Spirit, the other one is the gifts of the Spirit, and that would come to us out of 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14. And you all have, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives within you, you have a gift of the Spirit. It's not a question, you have it. The question will be, are you using it? It says, in 1 Corinthians 12, it says that, or this would come to us out of Ephesians 4:12. Now, it says that God has given us the gifts of the Spirit for the manifestation, that's the experience of the gifts, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the reason for the gifts of the Spirit. That we as a group of people would become healthy, but we're interconnected because we can't do this alone. If you don't know your gifts of the Spirit, if you don't know your gift, I'd ask that you would pursue some of us, and we will sit there and help you think about what God has given you as a gift. That's part of our work as a community of believers. The last that I would have for you is when a person becomes a believer, is they enter into the family of God. And I want to talk a little bit about what does it mean to be in the family. Part of evangelism, and some of you know this, some of you may not, I am an ordained evangelist. That is what I did for some 20 years of my life. I loved being with, the scriptures would call them the Paganini, the pagans. And they are, from my point of view, the beloved pagans. They're people for whom Jesus died. And I need to treat them that way. With all of that said, when we would do evangelism, and this is true across America. A lot of people become believers, but they never seem to find a church family, a home. And so they are born as believers, but they feel like they've been abandoned. You imagine having a baby and just leaving it out on a doorstep somewhere? And then that young person has to grow up without ever having anybody to care and nurture for them. I believe that what God's desire for us is, as we become believers and as you lead others to Christ, you make sure that they get to be in a family of God. Here's the parts that happen when you're in the family. People start watching out for you. Just like with little ones, when they're running around here. It's so fun to see them run around here. But you and I both know when we throw these tables up here, somebody's going to run right into that table, and they're going to fall on the ground, and you're going to hear them crying, and they might get a bloody nose, and somebody is going to come over and help them up. We look out for one another, don't we? And that's what we need to do, because we're the family. That's what families do. A family holds together when it gets tough, when difficulties pop up, and the family rallies. But oftentimes, when it's tough, the family, if they haven't thought about it much, they disappear when the family has problems. Most of you don't know this. I grew up, my dad's a metallurgist, went through the war, went to Purdue, and he's from Long Island, is where dad was from. But when he was working in Philadelphia, we lived in Levittown. If any of you know that area of Philadelphia, I think David does. We lived in Morrisville, 14 Sandy Drive. Phone number was CY59067. I had four sisters. Everybody was calling for a date. Anyway, with all of that said, during that window of time, my dad somehow got TB, tuberculosis. And they told him he had to quarantine in our house for a year. So my dad didn't go to work. And every time we showed up for those school doctor visits or nurses visits, guess who tested for TB? And guess what happened when it came back positive? I too wasn't allowed to be in school until they realized that I wasn't contagious. But the family, my mom and dad, gathered us and they said, you know what? This is us, and we're going to go through this together, whatever that means. How many of you have had difficult things in your families, and your family need to rally around you? That's what a family does. A family rallies. My dad did get better, but he died of gallbladder cancer, and I believe that that was part of what happened to him. But the family rallied, which was really wonderful. Here's two more things. A family is people that you can celebrate life with. Life isn't easy. Anybody who thinks life is easy hasn't had much of life yet. But don't worry, it's coming. And you will have your struggles too. And when the struggles come, if you are in a wonderful group of people like this, this church rallies to help you when it's tough, but they celebrate when life happens, when wonderful things happen. Allow us as a church family to celebrate with all of you when good things happen. Then the last one that I would have for you is you can have lifelong friends. Yesterday, Beck and I ran over to Pittsburgh, which is our route. And we were with people that we have known since we were in high school. One man in particular, Tommy Hammond, graduated in 68 before us. I've known him my entire life. And he asked about us, he asked about my sister, he asked about my brother, he asked about our kids, lifelong friends. You see, the church is a place where you too can have lifelong friends. He that is in you is greater, right, than he that is in the world. Let's talk about the world a little bit. The world in this phrase, and it comes up in 1 John a lot, world is a word by the name of cosmos. You would see it spelled somewhat as C-O-S-M-O-S, where you actually have the word cosmology, right, the study of the stars. In this, in Greek, it's K, K-O-S-M-O-S, and it's talking about the things that the world throws at you and I, trying to suck us in to a number of things. And I would say, coming out of the book of Ephesians, that you and I need to grow up in all aspects. And so I made a list of some of the aspects that you and I have to grow up around. Here they come. Psychologically, we need to grow up psychologically. This is not a panacea. Don't be naive. Life isn't easy. There are people like Rocky is leaving to go into the Marines. He's going to know some things in the next 6 weeks about himself he's never known. And my hope is that's a positive in his life. And I hope you'll pray with me in regards to that. But oftentimes in adolescence, what you have to wrestle with is this question: who am I? And if you don't answer that question follows you all your life. It's a psych question. It came from James Fowler, is the one who first started to study it. But we go from growing up psychologically to grow up sociologically. And sociologically means that we learn how to work in a group. Any of you remember your girl, your first girlfriend? Mm-hmm. Guys, do you remember? Mm-hmm. My first girlfriend, I'm in fifth grade, braces, haircut real short. I'm not sure what my parents were thinking that way. Her name was Jane Geronimo. She's probably still in counseling because she dated me in fifth grade. She wanted to hold hands. It was too much for me. I broke it off. But there is a sense, right, in which when we grow up, we start with same gender friendships so that we learn how to be friends. And then somewhere in the high school years, we cross over and have cross-gender friendships. And what we're learning is, how do you do that? You got to learn to be a friend, to have a friend. And then you transfer that over. And look where it takes us. It takes us into marriage, where we have to use the same skills that we learned when we were in junior high. Sociologically growing up. Another one would be cognitive. We have to grow up cognitively. That's your brain development. And your brain develops. If you can touch the back of your head, you feel that walnut back there? You feel that thing? When you are in late elementary school, your brain starts to wake up. And that's where it starts, right there, right behind that nut. And it starts to move. Yeah, and you are a nut, right? So, but it moves up and forward. And then, how many of you, this is brain science, there's this thing called an amygdala. As you move up and forward. And that's where it's about, it looks like a green bean under a microscope is what it looks like. And what's happening is that you have this response in life to fight, to flee, to freeze. How many of you have known that in your life? Do you know that? That's your amygdala kicking in. And it's trying to help you process. Well, the reason why I say that for all of us is that we all have to grow up intellectually. And you might say to me, and I'm okay with this, Bill, I don't like to read. I'm okay. You don't have to read. I like to read. But that doesn't change the fact that you have to grow up cognitively. You have to think. Don't let anybody tell you you're stupid. You can't imagine how many kids I had in my classes that said, Bill, I can't do that. I can't read. I'm stupid. You're not stupid. You're lazy.
Amen.
And of course, they don't like me, but I don't get paid to be liked. I get paid to help you grow up. And so in college or in any setting, our work is to help each other grow up in all aspects. And cognitively is one of those. Get with it. Grow up. The other one would be physiologically. It's really wonderful to watch Hunter grow. Isn't it amazing who he's becoming? Physiologically, he's getting taller by the day. Physiologically, he still has to process some anger and other things. But you know what? He is growing up in our midst. And it's wonderful to watch. And I know he drives some of you crazy when he plays the drums. I know he does. You know, and as a musician, you're like, what noise is that? Where does that come from? But you know what? He's learning.
Amen.
Are we allowed to learn here?
Absolutely.
I hope so. Is he allowed to learn here?
Amen.
Well, I hope so. This isn't easy. I remember Beck and I went to high school together, if you can imagine that. We were in the same junior high and high school together. I kid her all the time. I said to her, I was there in the end of eighth grade going into ninth grade, that I proposed in my ninth grade year. She said that didn't happen. Anyway, but there was a young man whose name was John. I won't give you his last name. John, when he was in high school, he never was 5 foot tall. His growth spurt never happened. Went to the University of Pitt. We went to a reunion. John is now 6'2". But notice his growth spurt took place after the rest of us. What I need for you all to know is you're going to grow at your own pace. You can't dictate your growth or anybody else's growth. Now let's move into two more categories. One is by Kohlberg, and it's moral. We all have a moral code that we have to live with. And the more that you grow in your relationship with Jesus, the more your moral code will get more and more clear. You will see right and wrong in ways you haven't seen before. And that's because that moral code, you're growing up in all aspects. And that's real important for you. How many of you, when you were a youngin', took something that wasn't yours? How many of you, as you thought about that, went back and paid them for it? What just happened? Your moral code kicked in.
Amen.
And that's really healthy for you. And I would submit to you, if you have taken something or you remember that. I was reading some books where people from 30 years ago who stole something out of a register where they worked sent them the money and said, I did this 30 years ago and my conscience has never been right because I took that.
Amen.
And I want to make this right. There are things in your lives, just like in mine, that as the Lord brings them up, you know you're out of bounds. You know you are. Make it right. Do whatever it is to make it right. Because your moral code, you're becoming more like Jesus, and he is quickening the spirit within you. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. When you get a sense that your conscience is pricked, that's the work of the Spirit in your life. Don't beat yourself up. Act on it. Make it right. Put it behind you. And you never have to look at it again. Okay, so we go to the last one. And the last category for us growing up into all aspects is our spirituality. You're unique. You have a capacity to understand things. You're useful in that God has given you God-given gifts for you to be able to use for the building up of the body of Christ. But understand, you have to grow up in all aspects. To be a complete human being means you have to take the full beachfront of what that means. And I would submit to you, every 10 to 15 years for all of us, all the things that we have to learn changes. And so we have to go through that learning process again. And it's really hard. It is hard. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. What I would say for you as we finish our time together is that there are voices that are of the world. And I need for you to have a discerning spirit about what you listen to. Listen to things that are of God and it'll move you in a godly direction. You listen to things that are not of God and it'll move you away from godly directions. What are you listening to? What are you reading? What kinds of things do you feed your life with? Because, and here's the phrase that might need interpretation, maybe not. You are what you eat.
Amen.
And what we're talking about really is spiritual food. What you consume will affect your life. Will it be good or won't it? But Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the, do you know the phrase? By the very word of God. What are you feeding yourself that can help you grow in all aspects? Or are you feeding yourself things from the world that will move you away from the things of Jesus? We've got one last song for you. As I sang that song, I hear in my head Philippians 1, if you know that passage, I'm going to recite it for you. And if you could turn to somebody and recite this to them. So, Jahila, why don't you come on over here? You talk to him.
I'll make it back.
You should move it back.
I'll make it back.
Okay, there you go. So, recite this to somebody. You can hold hands if you're like hold hand people.
Yeah.
Okay, say this.
He
who began a good work, in you
shall bring it about
to completion
in Jesus.
And then say this to them. I see Jesus in you. Father, thank you for this privilege we have together. Thank you for some cake we're going to be able to share. Thank you for this time we've had to be together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So those of you who joined, if you could be the first to